Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
Good morning, church. Good morning to our many friends visiting with us on Facebook Live. It's Easter Resurrection Sunday, and today is a great day to celebrate, as we've been singing in worship already, and it's a good day, I think, to let God be God. Remember who is in control of our lives, especially in a pandemic world like ours right now, where some people feel like the world is spiraling out of control. Timothy Paul Jones is a professor at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he's been in the middle of a tension between trust and fear and control, as his oldest adopted daughter, Hannah, has been hospitalized in intensive care in Kentucky, having contracted the COVID-19 virus. And according to a story I read about them in World Magazine, she's been hooked up to a ventilator, and because of the high risk of her family getting the same virus, they haven't been able to even visit her in person in the hospital. In fact, Jones was quoted as saying in the story, "There are times when you most want for your children to just simply be together, just simply to be with your children, and this is one of those times," end quote. All he could basically say to her on FaceTime was, "I love you. So many people are praying for you, and don't give up." And though she couldn't speak, she made a heart-shaped love sign on camera, on FaceTime, just pointed to her family, as to say, "I love you." So to fight against fear, to fight against trust, what Jones has been doing is just repeating the word of God over and over to himself. And he says certain lines from the Heidelberg Catechism, which is a really great confession of the faith that's been helpful to him, such as this section, quote, "We can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that nothing in creation will separate us from his love." Hallelujah. That last line is so important. Confidence. That's what we're talking about today from John's Gospel. Some of you probably remember another story. If you want to turn to the Gospel of John in the 11th chapter, and you probably remember the story about Lazarus and his sisters. You'll remember that Jesus was called on by Mary and Martha to heal Lazarus while he was sick, but the Lord let him die to do something greater. So if you're in John chapter 11, you'll see from verse 21, it begins, "Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' And Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.'" That's what today's about. Having confidence in the hope of heaven and the hope of glory and the hope of resurrection, because Christ rose from the dead and every one of his believers are going to as well. Are you one of those? The question I'm going to pose to you in this message is a test of sorts for you to answer by the time that I'm through. And the question is, in essence, are you sure? Do you really, really know that hope of heaven is yours? Do you truly know where you're going to be when you leave this world? Pray with me again. Lord God, we ask the Holy Spirit will be our teacher now. You would incline our heart to your testimonies, open the eyes and the ears of our hearts, particularly that those that don't know you very well, if they know you at all. And this resurrection day would be their spiritual resurrection day, a new birthday, Lord, as they come to Jesus. Amen. The truth as it's presented about the Bible, the world, us, and sin can still be a lot of trouble for a lot of people. It was a problem for people in and around the early church, and that's kind of the background for this text. There was a lot of false teaching going around. People believed about our bodies, the nature of our flesh and our humanity. They believed that all of that was evil and that only that which is soul and spirit was good. And so you would believe in a Jesus, according to them, that was all spirit and not human. And that by extension, then bodies just don't count. Whatever you do with your bodies is fine, as long as your future depends on what you know and how you feel. And if you think you knew Jesus and everything about him and you had good intentions, then basically they believed that they were in the kingdom. They were on their way to paradise. But that's not what Christians in the first century were taught, nor is it what we're taught. As the Apostle John says in this letter, what you heard from the beginning. And that's the gospel, and that's something very different than what the false teachers were teaching back then. So this attitude about the person of Christ and sin, it was confusing the church in a way we can be confused with today. We're here to tell you, sin and flesh do matter. So what we love about this letter, the first that John wrote to the church of the three that are in your New Testament about this book, is that it's meant to clean up any error, refute error, restate the truth, so that we can know for sure with certainty that we are truly Christians, that we are followers on our way to a new heaven and new earth. And at the end of this letter, there's a summary statement. The theme of the entire letter is there. So you get that, chapter 5, verse 13. John writes, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may know. And among the ways that we do that is by looking at what we believe about Jesus truthfully, our lives, as we go through a series of tests. So we can kind of check off the boxes and then live with confidence in our salvation. Not to live in constant doubt or fear about our faith or thinking there's some religious thing that you have to do today to be right with God. In fact, the last time we were together at the end of chapter 2, we talked about the test of promise keeping, and we found that our assurance of or our confidence in our salvation, knowing that we're Christians, we're ready for the second coming of Christ, is grounded in our practical righteousness, the way we live. That comes from our faith in Jesus and his righteousness. In other words, because we know and we love Jesus, our faith is in him, we know we've been reborn, our lives have been transformed, and that our faith is then going to show up in the way we live. What we shall be a result of that. And so, as one commentator said, this is what we want to know from here. What we are, what we shall be, and then what we should be right now. So the way I'm putting it is we want to be sure in God's love, we want to be sure in our future, and we want to be sure in our present with him. And that's what I want to talk to you about. So let's talk about what it means to be sure in God's love. Again, I read verse 1 from the text. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. In the very first phrase there, you see the apostle gives us a major doctrinal concept that we're going to see later developed, which is the love of God. And that phrase is really expressed in the original Greek language with a sense of wonder and amazement and an intense in the Greek that's permanent and it's ongoing. It's a permanent kind of love. It's like he's saying, beloved, dear one, see what kind of quality of love, how great a love the Father has granted us in this free gift of grace. Now, unbelievers of every sort we know actually get some degree of this. They understand this in their own way. They tend to think that all creatures, particularly mankind, are loved equally by God. You know, he made us, he loves us, and so he'll save us from our sins and from judgment. So it's a form of universal salvation, which, of course, according to God's word, is untrue. It's just a misrepresentation of the scripture. The idea sounds nice, But that's not what the scripture says about God and his love. God's love for his own, his children, is unique. You need to understand that. Because you hear the phrase so often parroted with people in and around the church, which is, we're all God's children. And that's true only in the biological sense, not spiritually, which is what counts the most for your future. God made us, yes, through the biological process of family and conception, but he adopts his children when he gives them the new birth. He loves them in a special way. If you're a Christian, you're loved in a preferential way. And don't freak out when you hear that, by the way, because you do the same thing. God commands us, as an example, to love our neighbors, right? And we love our neighbors as ourselves, just like the Good Samaritan. Now, that's a voluntary choice that you make to love somebody, and you serve them and you meet their needs. In the Greek, we would call that agape love. You've heard of that. But you're not going to have the same emotional attachment to them. You're not going to have the same intimacy of love to a neighbor that you have with your family or your best friends, right? So you love them differently. You love your family and your best friends more deeply, more intimately, right? Same idea with God. The Lord loves his creation. All people are image bearers, and he loves them in the sense that he's given them the opportunity to receive his best. His very best is the opportunity to receive his son, Jesus, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So that's very plain right there. But that gift, if you take it, then makes you a child of God. So who is a child of God? Who is the us that this love of God is given to you? Well, it's at the very beginning of John's gospel, in the first chapter, in the very familiar verse of verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So think of it this way. The coronavirus pandemic, it's a time of fear. You've heard that mentioned today. For much of the world, you keep reading and hearing about the cases, the fatalities, stories like I told you in the beginning. And you probably wonder, when's it all going to end? When is life going to get back to normal, quote unquote? I look forward to that time just like you do. But times like these, you know, it's interesting. It's like it's a time where little children are wanting to be closer than usual to their parents. They want to hold on to them. They sense something's wrong. They're looking for protection. They're looking for peace from their fathers. And right now, we're all kind of like that, in a sense. We're all children in times of fear. And that desperation, I'm going to tell you right now, is a gift because it draws us closer to God. Children know they don't control much of their life. They're dependent upon their fathers, their parents for sustenance, right? They're dependent. Christians are the same way. We depend on the sovereign God of the Bible who controls everything, including viruses. Amen? Our family group just studied this week that through the book of Psalms that dealt with the fact that faith conquers fear. Christians are not given a spirit of fear, but of power and self-control, right? Without a childlike faith, which is where it starts, in Christ, you cannot come to the Father and receive that safety and security that everyone is yearning for. The Lord himself, in fact, truly said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter into it. Luke 18. So you know what? Personally, I'm not worried about the virus, nor do I fear what's going on. Why? Because I know I am a child of God. I know he loves me, and I know because he loved me first. He's told me in his word that he knew me. He loved me first, and again, this letter states that clearly. And you're always a child to some extent in this life. You're always a child to someone. In fact, according to the Bible, you're either a spiritual son of God or a son of Satan, depending on what your position is with Jesus Christ. You may say, wow, really? Well, that's what Jesus told people that were rejecting him in John chapter 8. So I know who my Father is. Question is, do you? John wrote here that the world doesn't know you. You're a Christian, true believers, because they don't know God. The world doesn't know God. And I don't mean in the literal sense of knowledge and knowing like someone's identity, right? There is a Greek word for that kind of knowing that the Apostle John uses in this chapter. And as an example, there's lots of people who know who you are. They know of you. They know things about you. Everyone knows who God is, whether they admit it or not. The Bible makes that clear. The knowing we're talking about is experiential. It's intimate. And it's relational. In fact, the New Testament says God foreknew. He set his personal love on his own before we and the world was even created, at least according to Romans chapter 8 and Ephesians 1. In John's gospel, Jesus, the Son of God, says he knows God the Father that way, in that intimate way. So, in other words, John is writing that the world, the unredeemed, do not have a personal, intimate love relationship with God, and that's why they don't get you if you're a Christian. That's why they don't recognize you sometimes, why you are the way you are. They don't know him that way, but we, his children, we're the adopted, according to Paul. God is our what? Our Abba Father. Abba is another way in the ancient language of saying daddy. And how about this? Check this out. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer to the Father from the garden on that Thursday evening, this week that he was arrested and about to go to his passion, he prayed that the world would come to know that the Father loves his people, his children, the way he loves his son. Can you believe that? That's in the 17th chapter of John. And he repeats that idea at the end of the chapter. John chapter 17, verse 26. This is an incredible verse. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love, listen, that the love with which you have loved me, this is Jesus talking to God the Father, the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. And then Paul in Romans 8, for further confirmation, said, the Spirit, as in the Holy Spirit, himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. So your own heart should help confirm who you are, that you are a child of God. So Christian, I'm not even sure I can make you totally understand what Jesus prayed in the garden to his Father. I'm not sure I totally get the depth of it that says that God the Father in heaven loves us like he loves Jesus himself, the Son of God. I mean, that's about as awesome and mind-blowing as it gets, but it's the truth. It's in his word. So we're sure we're in God's love if we're Christians. Now, how about our future? Let's go back to our text and look about how we can be sure in our future from verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know, there's that word again, that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. That is a wonderful, wonderful verse of scripture right there. Here we get the idea both of our present and future relationship with Jesus in one sentence. Christians have all the fullness of life with Jesus, just laid out here in this one verse. And the idea is, even though we're God's children now, listen, you know this, we're not a finished product on this side of glory in heaven, right? What we will be cannot be fully seen yet. It cannot be experienced. The original language just talks about being made visible or clear. We're definitely a work in progress. And that's why we're in this process, what believers call sanctification, which is the process of Christ's likeness more and more every day. So we're not yet what we're going to be, physically or spiritually. Our life with God has like a now and a not yet sense to it. We're in Christ, but we're not as perfectly Christ-like as we're going to be when we get to be with him and with our faith family in heaven with Christ forever. As it says, and again, toward the end of verse 2, when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. The word like there from English is translated from the original language to have the idea of something similar to, resembling something. And that brings to my mind, I don't know about you, two questions. When is this going to happen? How is this going to happen? This when we'll be like Jesus is answered actually in Scripture and is what we call the second resurrection. It has to be that way because Jesus, of course, was resurrected first. Paul called that the first fruits of the resurrection. Then comes the church. And John, what John is saying is we're going to be like Christ when we see Christ in the flesh. I think the Bible's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter, a very familiar, powerful passage of scripture comes from Paul. 1 John chapter 4, actually 1 Thessalonians. It's Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'll get there soon. Here we are. 1 Thessalonians 4. Follow with me from verses 14 to 17. Paul writes, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." That's a little idiom of that time, a little saying that means died. "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left, until the coming of the Lord will not precede or go before those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself will descend." He'll come down from heaven with a cry or a command, with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with those words. I'm encouraged. Now, I'm not sure precisely when that's going to happen, but it could happen at any moment. It really could. The original disciples and apostles thought that. And I know this. You and I better be ready, amen? It's going to happen because the Lord said so, and he promised it this way. Again, in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Love that. But now, how is this going to happen? What's this going to look like to be like him when he comes back and to see him as he truly is? And for that, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and Paul's chapter there, his writing of the gospel good news, and of the resurrection. It's probably the most thorough treatment of the resurrection. And that's where Paul uses this analogy of a seed, which is this lifeless, inanimate object that goes into the ground and then by God's grace is given life and comes back. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 35. Someone will ask, "How are the dead raised? And what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow, which put in the ground, does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not from the is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body." So your resurrection body, it's going to be a beautiful thing. It's going to be glorious, and it's going to be just for you. In that same passage, verse 42, Paul writes, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable." That means it dies, right? Has an end to its life. "What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power." If you study the Old Testament prophets, and the book of Revelation also, it gives you more there. But listen, there's some mystery to exactly what our resurrection bodies are going to look like and what they're going to do in the future. And Paul said as much. Again, I go back to 1 Corinthians 15, the same passage, verse 50. He says, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood, our regular humanity, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We should not all sleep." We're not all going to die when this happens, "but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. How does that sound? What do I know from that, from what we just heard, is that you are to be an immortal creature. Does that sound good? I think so. And our best example of what that looked like, by the way, comes from the very chapter in our Bible reading plan that we heard this morning in John's account. In John chapter 20, after the resurrection time, I want you to see something from John chapter 20, what the Lord Jesus told his disciples. John chapter 20, verses 19 and 20. Listen to this, how he appeared to the disciples. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." I don't think he had a key to the door. I think the Lord appeared in verse 20. And when he had said this, "Peace be with you," he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I bet they were, right? Doubting Thomas. He stopped doubting when he touched the risen Christ a week later. And we know that Jesus and his disciples, they shared breakfast at the beach in the next and last chapter of the Gospel of John. So these false teachers that 1 John's writing about, they're wrong. Jesus had a real human body before the resurrection, after the resurrection, and real physical, blessed, perfect life is coming your way if you know Jesus Christ. You're going to have a glorious body like his glorious body. Paul put it that way in Philippians chapter 3. Again, who is that for? Well, again, this resurrection that leads to partaking of the glory of Christ is for God's children only, as Romans 8 told us. So listen, I'm sure of God's love. I'm sure of his love for me. I'm sure about my future. And I'm sure and I'm confident because Jesus resurrected. I'm one of his own. I'm going to resurrect and I'm going to be with him. But what about the present? Are you sure about your present, your life right now? Let's go back of our text and look at that, 1 John 3:3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. There's two imperatives. There's two things to do there in that verse that's going to give us assurance that we're on the way to heaven. Hope and purify. Hope and purify. What does it mean to hope in him, in Jesus Christ? Now, we could literally spend hours talking about that alone. I wish we could. We won't. But I'm first going to tell you what hope is not, and then I'll tell you what hope is. Have you ever hoped for something the way most people do? Normally, people think of hoping as wishing for something, right? Little kids hope or they wish they get such and such a gift, a toy for Christmas or for their birthday, right? Well, adults hope for, wish for certain things like that too. Maybe lifestyle stuff, cars, homes, jobs, vacations. You know, I've always hoped to travel with my family to Europe. I've always hoped to see the Grand Canyon. I haven't done either one, and I don't know if I ever will. It's a desire I have. It's a wish. I've said to myself, oh, I hope I can do that. But I don't know if I'm going to be able to. It's not guaranteed. I don't expect it to happen. Biblical hope is different. Biblical hope is the eager expectation that something will happen. It's guaranteed, and I just can't wait for it to happen because it's so good. That's our hope, because that's what God's word, his word says that it is. And it's not an I wish there's going to be a glory and a heaven in the future and a resurrection. No. Our hope is real because it's grounded in Christ, and it's an event. It's coming. I'm sure of it, and I can't wait till it happens. So hope of the believer is really consistent with a desire for a future event that hasn't yet happened. But it's guaranteed it's coming soon. Titus 3 calls it the hope of eternal heaven. So I hope you get the difference there between just hope and a wish. And then the Apostle Peter, he really put this doctrine of hope and beautifully in his first letter to the churches and connects it with our walk as John did. I want you to see that. This is a whole sermon I've preached before, 1 Peter chapter 1. verse 3, he writes, "Blessed be the God and future Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again and to a living hope," there it is, "through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." In that same letter, verse 13, that same chapter, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your," what? "Hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." Now we're getting into what John's talking about in verse 3. "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy as I am holy.'" Again, the proof of your faith right there is in the pudding. We've seen it throughout this letter. We saw it last time. Chapter 2, verse 29 of 1 John says, "If you know that he's righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him," been born of Christ. So John's reminding us, and he's recycling this truth over and over and over, that the way you can know who you really are as a child of God, right, is by a person who is purifying himself. You're walking in righteousness and holiness because you've already been set apart by God to be holy and righteous when you were saved. He put it this way, John did, in chapter 3. We'll see it soon in verse 10 when we get there. "By this it is evident," here's the proof, "who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." That's a sentence, that's a phrase you should underline or highlight in your Bible. "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Speaking of Christians together. And in both 2nd and 3rd John, this apostle, he says the children of God walk in light. They don't walk in the darkness that they used to. It's another way of putting it. Same idea, okay? In fact, verse 2 is just flowing in, you can hear, into verse 3, and that your future impacts your present life. And the way we live now, again, is going to confirm how we live in the future. I hope you get that, because that's where the hope comes that purifies us. I want you to go back to Romans chapter 8 again. In Romans chapter 8, I want you to see something. Verses 18 and 19. This is so encouraging. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." That passage in that chapter is telling us this entire planet ridden with viruses and death and cancers and wars and crime and violence and death, all of that is making us and the planet groan. It should make us hunger for God and the hope of our future, which is why, as you can see, Romans 8, 24 and 25 says, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for we do not see," meaning we're hoping now, waiting for that second coming of Christ, "we wait for it with patience." So our hope, folks, is what keeps us going. Let me tell you something, people. The best is yet to come for God's children. The Christian's best life isn't now. It was never meant to be. It is to come with Christ's second coming. Listen to this quote as we prepare to close from Randy Alcorn in his book, excellent book he wrote about heaven. He said, "The best of life on earth is just a glimpse of heaven. The worst is but a glimpse of hell. For Christians in this present life is the closest they'll get to hell. For unbelievers, it's the closest they'll get to heaven." Let that sink in. If you're an unbeliever watching right now, this life, all this stuff we're going through, fear, pain, death, disease, sin, this is as good as it gets for you. For the Christian, we have hope. This is bad as it gets for us. Everything else is better, is a promotion. As the Apostle Paul said, better to be with Christ. When he looked forward to dying, actually, he said, I will be absent from the body, present with the Lord, as we wait for our resurrection bodies. You see how the perspective of the Christian with hope, confidence in that hope, makes life so much better, so different. Hope is what we're about. Paul said we're known for three things as believers, basically in 1 Corinthians 13. Faith, hope, and love. Christians should be people of hope because we fix our hope on the risen Christ, and he never lets us down. Amen? Next time we're going to get into this practice of righteousness, though, that real-life practical assurance of salvation, what that's about, so you can see that confirmation that you really know you are in Christ. So again, as I close here, whatever it is you're looking forward to, that's going to determine how you're living now, okay? Chapter 2, verse 6 of this letter even said, whoever says he abides in him, is with Jesus, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So the duty follows the right doctrine. Remember I began today with the news about that professor, Timothy Paul Jones, and his daughter Hannah in ICU battling the virus in Kentucky. Jones said in the story that I read, quote, I can't claim that I have no fear at this moment. I do. But there is more trust than fear, and trust is greater than fear. Our trust that God can heal Hannah doesn't guarantee that she will be healed. The object of our faith is not healing. The object of our faith is the healer, who may have some plan other than healing. Just so happens today, April 12th, is Easter Resurrection Sunday, as happens to be Hannah's birthday. And it would be the first birthday that the Jones family won't be spending with Hannah since they adopted her when she was just 8 years old. And Jones, Timothy Paul Jones, he doesn't know what's going to happen now or with his daughter, but he knows what happened on that first Easter 2,000 years ago, that first Resurrection Sunday, amen? As the author of the story in World wrote, quote, Jesus Christ rose from the dead and redeemed the greatest act of injustice, his own crucifixion. If God can redeem that, he will redeem all the aches, laments, and tears from the current pandemic, end quote. That's the hope that purifies and gives us confidence in God's love for us, in our future, and helps purify our life in the present. Does that make sense? Is that true for you, more importantly? I want to pray with you now as we close, and this is a wonderful opportunity for those of you that may not sure whether you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. There is going to be a resurrection. There will be a resurrection, the Bible says, of the dead. And for those that don't know Christ, they will be resurrected as well. And they also will be immortal creatures, but they will be in a place of torment, hell. It's a place of condemnation and judgment. The Bible describes it as a place where the worm never dies and there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. I don't know exactly what all that means. I just know it's bad. I wouldn't want to be there and be isolated from God and abundant joy and peace for eternity. I want to know for sure I'm in Christ. So if you would, close your eyes for a moment. Pray with me as I pray about what is to come for those that will come to Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that there will somebody today listening, many listening, watching today, will turn, make a turn in their heart and their mind and their soul from a life of sin and selfishness, to trust in Christ alone, to be the forgiveness, to pay for the forgiveness of their sins, that happened on the cross and is applied to them. If they would just believe in Jesus, have a relationship with Jesus rather than just religious stuff and works to do. And then at that time, Lord, when you come back, it'll be the time when the perishable puts on the imperishable, the mortal puts on immortality. And then it shall come to pass the same. That was written. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us, believers, true disciples, followers of Christ, the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray today that has been your prayer. For those of you that don't know Christ, for those of you that know Jesus, be encouraged. Celebrate today. Christ is coming soon. And that's why also we can be steadfast, according to Paul, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It's not empty. We have the greatest hope in the news and the history of the world. If you're in Christ, you have it. Share it. And if you've been a lost person coming into this worship service today, live and online, I hope you've made the commitment, you've made the decision to love and follow Jesus. It's the greatest news there is. Amen.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's christcomchurch.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.